For the last 12 months, I've been on a journey that my favourite author would call the journey to intimate belonging. And I guess if there was any title for what I was going to bring tonight, it would be that, the journey for intimate belonging. Who are we in Christ? Why are we in Christ? How are we in Christ? Becoming a son, it has to be the most important journey that we pursue and go on as Christians. Becoming a son, having our identity in the Father, it must be more important than signs and wonders, healings and miracles and all those things, which are great, and we must pursue those things. But I fully believe when we become a son, those things aren't pursued, they follow us. We're promised a position in Christ as sons. And this reality provokes a whole bunch of questions in me, which I'm hoping after tonight you guys can take back with you and join me, not that you're not already, but in pursuing this even further. It's a journey of honesty. It's a journey of vulnerability. And unfortunately, in recent years in the church, honesty and vulnerability has been attributed to with each other, and we've started to idolize ourselves in the church. Instead of going to God, we come and get our validation from each other. We come and go, hey, you know, we live vicariously through our pastors a lot of the time. Did I just say that? I just felt a whole bunch of people go, oh, I've done that. I did it for 5 years. Anyway, that'll come later. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, you don't need to turn there. If you're wanting to turn to the scripture that I'm going to focus on, it is in John 13, verse 21 onwards. But just to start, Paul says here, in love, he predestined us for adoption as the sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose, and some translations say pleasure of his will. Pleasure is probably a far better word here, because he actually desired it. It wasn't something that he labored over. He sent Jesus with pleasure. It says in Isaiah, I think it's 53, that it pleased him to inflict those transgressions on his own son. The word adopted has intrigued me since I became a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 18 years old. I was in a park. At the time, I was exporting drugs out of the country to a place called Whangarei in New Zealand. And I'd left home when I was 15. Because my father was cheating on my mother with prostitutes for 17 years, and it came to light, and I, long story short, went ballistic. And this one night I was walking through the park and I got a really nasty phone call from someone who I owed a fair bit of money, or I can't remember whether it was just a beef that we had, but basically he'd found out where I was staying and he wanted to come kill me. And I was like, okay, cool, hung up the phone, didn't say okay, cool. But I that night relinquished my heart to Jesus. When I said, God, if you're real, you need to show yourself. Because the one thing I'm not going to do is allow them to take my life. I'll kill myself. And I spent the next 2 hours weeping, speaking in tongues, meeting Jesus. And it sent me on this wild journey for the last 12 years. So adoption. Anyway, I don't know where that came from, but I just thought I'd better give a precursor to why I am on this journey. The word adopted is interesting in the context of our world, because when you say to someone, I'm an orphan, if you're adopted, like I've never been an orphan, but I do know orphans, but if you say to someone, I'm an orphan, but I got adopted, it's like a sense of adulation with this, like, but you were an orphan. Like, there's still this hopelessness attached to it. So I always wondered why Paul was like, oh, we're predestined to adoption to orphans, because I'm like, that's really nice. Like, being adopted's great, but there's still, you were an orphan. So what do we know about Ephesians? We know that Paul wrote this book. It was his first stint in a Roman prison. This is why many scholars are led to believe that he used this scripture and specifically the word adoption in conjunction with what was known about the Roman legal practice. So in Rome, there was a whole different meaning for adoption. So I looked into this. And it was the consequences of this legal adoption within the Roman practice at the time that Paul felt most significant to share. And as I saw the four main points of legal adoption, I was just absolutely flabbergasted. It's the only word I could think of. So number one, in the Roman legal system, the adopted person lost all rights to his old family and gained all the rights of the fully legitimate son in his new family. adoption in Rome was not about being an orphan. It was actually about being brought into a place of inheritance, which is, it totally changes the word. It's like Nero was adopted by Caesar. Okay, we know Nero wasn't probably the nicest guy in the world, but he inherited a kingdom. Number two, it followed that he became heir to the new father's estate, even if there were blood sons born afterwards. So this legal adoption was so potent and so strong that if there was an actual blood heir born to Caesar after adopting Nero for the position of inheritance, that it didn't actually take Nero's position. It's like you adopt a child in our culture and you have a real son, you've got a turmoil on your hands. You're like, who do I love more? It was almost illegal to love the adopted son less because they had the right. And it was almost always done in conjunction with an inheritance, having money or having an heir yet and having an inheritance to pass on, which blew my mind. In law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, this is the coolest thing. Legally, all debts were cancelled. They were wiped out as if they were never been. The adopted person was regarded as a new person entering into a new life. This was a legal rebirth. Is this starting to sound familiar? This is the gospel in legal practice in Rome, which is crazy in itself. And number four, which is obviously, well, very obvious in my eyes, the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of the new father. So everything that the father possessed, every authority, every right, everything he had, the son had every right to. So this obviously is going to raise some questions to us as Christians. If Paul's going to use this word in conjunction with who we are in Christ, this means that it's not actually something to pursue to heal the sick, cast out demons, prophesy, all this sort of stuff. This is our right. This means that this church and the church as a whole, if they can grasp this, that we can actually walk as little Jesuses on the earth. And even more than this, I didn't know whether I was going to say this because this is something I think personally. Later on in Scripture, I looked it up this morning to make sure it was there. You're just going to have to trust me because I can't remember the exact Scripture right now. But it says that Jesus is risen and is at the right hand of God. And it's no longer on the earth, which makes us even more powerful because we're actually called to be adopted and walk as little Jesuses on the earth and fulfill the whole of the sonship paradigm, which doesn't add us to the Trinity. That's not what I'm saying. But it actually gives us a position to hold. Like we're important. And that's why it's a co-laborship. Because God has risen Jesus to lordship and we worship him as God. He's part of the, he always was. And now there's no longer a representative on the earth, but we're called to be adopted as representatives and walk as Jesus walked. And how many times did you see Jesus go to people? Like people came to him, man. He was at the Sermon on the Mount and he was pretty frustrated. He wanted to rest, but he had 5,000 people chasing him down to hear what he had to say. We're meant to be like that. That's really convicting for me. Anyway, I'll move on. I'm a bit of an evangelist, if you haven't noticed. Everyone's really quiet. All right, so this has obviously led me to have to rethink my idea of what my position in God is. And as I said, I began this journey 12 months ago. I wanted to share a testimony with you how this journey began. I was a part of a community. There was a lot of stuff that happened and there was a great community and I was in a lot of pain, to say the least. But I cried out to God and I had a dream. So in this dream, I was sitting on, I don't know if you guys have seen Jess's tables outside of her house, but she's got these like lead white tables, you know, those garden tables, and there's two seats. Anyway, I'm sitting there and in this dream, I'm sitting there and lo and behold, Jesus rocks up. I'm obviously super excited. Jesus has rocked up. Who doesn't get excited about that? Anyway, for the first 2 hours of the dream, I remember it so vividly. Jesus legitimately told me jokes. Like, I'm not even kidding. I remember we had this time of adulation and laughter that was so joyful and so beautiful. And then at the end of the dream, he says to me, well, Adam, I have to go. And I was like, okay, this can't be the end of the dream, surely, you know. He says, I've got one question for you. And I've written this down, and it's changed me forever. This question transformed the way I looked at God, transformed how I responded to God, and even how I read the scriptures. And it was the simplest question of all. Do you believe I love you? And in the dream, I proceeded to tell Jesus, how could I? If what I believe about you is true, then you designed my life for my father to cheat on my mother. You put the drugs before me as a test. The Garden of Eden was horrible. Like, you know, you created us and we were some sort of petri dish experiment and we failed and Jesus was always the way. How could I believe you loved me? And he proceeded to obviously cast that off, and I was weeping in the dream and it was amazing. But that question has plagued me because my answer was no. And the reason it was no is because I was trying so hard to believe that God was good. I'm getting off topic here, but what I was believing was wrong. We all know that free will. You know, in this church especially, Jeff and Joe are very good at teaching the idea that God didn't design my life that way. And subconsciously I'd been taught that, maybe not intentionally, but I believed it. And we walked that out over the last 12 months, which has led me to an intimacy with God that I'm led to believe is my life mission to share. So I'm going to continue. So Jesus, he's intentional about intimacy. He has an intentionality about intimacy. And intimacy in our modern day expression of the house of God has actually become distorted. Now, I've only listed three reasons here as to why or some distortions that I've seen. And I think I've been guilty of every single one of them. So number one, intimacy measured by an encounter. So this is a feelings-based intimacy. This is an intimacy where basically if God doesn't rock up and make us feel good, then we don't actually feel okay with him. This is an intimacy that is like, I had a throne room encounter 4 weeks in a row, man. Like, this is good. God's doing something in me, and then you're the same. You never change. That's because your whole entire relationship with God is based on what he can do for you. This is one I'm extremely guilty of, theology and religious intimacy. These people, myself, tend to only feel intimate when they've fulfilled obligations that the church, that God, that the Bible, they claim has put on them. So there's all these expectations. And if they're not fulfilling them, if they're not reading their Bible enough, well, I've got to work on that. I can't pray today because I haven't spent enough time in the Word. That mentality. And number three, it's another one that I've been guilty of, funnily enough, intimacy based on what people are saying or have prophesied over me. These people tend to go from church to church to get their fill. They never sit down. They never stay stable. They basically want someone to validate their every move within the church. Okay. So my question for you tonight is this, and this is what I've had to ask myself. Does the Father feel valued by you? Are you personable with him? Has Christianity and has he become a means to your identity? Is he fulfilling an insecurity in you, and is your insecurity your idol, which makes you push into ministry, all these sorts of things? This is what I did for 5 years. I served. Actually, it was a transferable idol. I transferred power, which I had in the drug scene, into the church, so I became a leader. And it validated me. It's a transferable idol from the world to the church, and it's okay because it's easily correctable. So I've seen this epidemic for the past few years in the church, and it led me to hate the church. But then I realized I was doing it, which led me to love the church, because it's the only way I can get healed. It's the only way I can get fixed. All of these three things are selfish, essentially. Sorry, I've lost my spot here. Growing church. We started to believe that our faith and our belief is about us. and it's for us. And all these distortions have good intentions, yet I'd argue most of them in this context are about appeasing others and how we feel and not necessarily serving God. Again, are we making idols of ourselves? So just quickly, I'm running out of time. But John in 13, John in chapter 13, 21, verse 25. Another five? All right, cool. Make that 20. Give me an inch, I'll take a mile. Okay. So John is the example here, right? So we see in John chapter 13, verse 21, we see in this setting all the disciples sitting around. Basically, Jesus is telling them that he has to go to the cross. And then he drops a bomb on them, which totally makes them all feel insecure. And I was reading this scripture this week, I'm like, I don't get it. But he says this in 21. It says this: after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." This is the scripture that blows my mind. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Do I need to say that again? We've got 12 disciples who spent the better part of 3 years walking around with this guy, signs and wonders, miracles, whatever that, and they're not sure whether they're the one that's going to betray Jesus. What does that say about who they thought they were to him? These people are insecure. They didn't know who they were at that point. It's like, wow, could I actually do that? And I think, you know, obviously we all do that in some way or another in our lives, and that's okay too. We just need to work through it. But this speaks of uncertainty and a misunderstanding of who they were. 23, but there was one disciple, it says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table of Jesus' side. This disciple had a different perspective. This was written by John, and this is a direct representation of who he was and how he was seeing the scene unfold. What he writes here is a picture of how he identifies himself through the eyes of Jesus. And then 24, which is another sign of Simon's inability to approach Jesus himself. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Why didn't John just say, Simon, ask him yourself? Get your own time with Jesus, man. And this is something that I'm really passionate about, because I lived vicariously through my faith through my mentors and my pastors. I had some great mentors and pastors, and it wasn't their fault. But what they said about God is what I believed. I didn't have my own revelation. I had no idea of who God was, really. I knew about him. I knew what I was meant to believe. But actually, there was such a disconnect that I lifted my hands on Sunday, and I swore like a trooper on Monday. And it didn't bother me. Well, it did. Like, there was a disconnect, but you know what I'm trying to say. So why did Simon motion to John? Why didn't he ask Jesus himself? Did he also see John the way John saw himself? This is that vicarious faith thing where we're actually trying to draw from other people's intimacy with Jesus, which isn't healthy, by the way. In 25, it says, so that the disciple leaning against Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? The direct result to John's intimacy was revelation. And to the better part is, how much must have Jesus trusted John to not stand up and go off at Judas? If that was me, I would have been, Judas, you lovely man who needs the love of Jesus. But honestly, like, what type of a revelation is that? The direct response to leaning and hearing the heartbeat of Jesus for John was revelation. He knew the future. He knew what God had in store for him, and he knew what God had in store for the rest of the disciples. He actually had it together. And we see crazy things come from John. One of my favorite scriptures, I can't remember where it is, I was laughing about it with Jeff the other day, where John and Peter have a race. And it's like, and the disciple who Jesus loved and Peter run to the tomb, and the disciple that Jesus loves wins? Like, why slip that in, John? Like, you are hilariously in tune with how much Jesus loves you, man. Like, you don't see any of the other disciples doing that. So what will it achieve in you if you believe like John? I ask you for a second, would you be okay with believing about yourself the way John believed? That you were bold enough to actually ask Jesus, who's gonna kill you? Which one of us is it? If you're so in tune with Jesus that you can ask him questions like that, imagine what we can do in the generation if he actually whispers to us that he trusts us enough, which he does. Imagine what we can achieve in this church, not only in this church, but in the body. So like John, you can lean on Jesus and gain the insight you need for your future in him. And what John believed is this: he loves me. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. This isn't a secret. It was simply vulnerability by God to humanity, and that's all he actually expects from us in return. The word vulnerability seems to get thrown around a heap within the context of Christianity. It's actually defined by the Greek dictionary as a willingness to be wounded, allowing someone the right to wound you before the cross. And unfortunately, it gets distorted again, and some churches use this for their advantage, but when it's done well, it actually looks like wounding you to God's cause in your life. It's like, wow, okay, you have the authority. Boom, there's a word. I'm on my knees before you, God. Let's do this thing. That means trusting the heart of the leadership, the heart of the church, the heart of your friends so much that when it hurts, they're allowed to submit that blow. And it brings you to your knees in submission towards God. And it shifts your identity from anything else but who he calls you to be. John seemed to be able to live authentically before Jesus. And I mean authentically. My favorite author puts it like this. This book totally ruined me. And if you want to know what it is, I'll share with you after. But I've sinned out of my cowardly refusal, out of fear of rejection, to think, feel, act, and respond from my authentic self. We even refuse to be our true self with God and then wonder why we struggle to have intimacy with him. That hurts me every time I read it. Because I know that every time I go to God, I'm like, man, why can't I break through in prayer today? What are you hiding, Adam? Nothing. I promise. What are you hiding, Adam? Okay. See, sometimes we get this backwards. We look at living out righteously as a way to achieve holiness, when in reality, it is because we're made holy through Christ that we need to respond in righteousness. And we respond in righteousness. Righteousness doesn't necessarily mean living a life that's worthy. Like it means being right before God. And what is right before God looking like? It's not looking like, oh, hey, God, today I kind of like a boy. And, you know, this is Katie Wall's prayers. I'm not joking. I like a boy, and I tried blueberry bubble gum. I love you, Jesus. Nah, it looks like actually getting messy. And I know Katie does. That's why I can actually pick on her. I've had some pretty good convos with Katie, and she's after it. And that's good. Like, it's exciting for me to see other people after it. And 1 John 3:1-3 sums this whole thing up. This is the last thing if the worship band wants to get ready for some worship. Behold, what manner of the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That's the promise. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we children of God? And is it not yet made manifest that we shall be? We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. For we shall see even as he is. we shall see even as he is. Like, that's looking directly through the eyes of Jesus. We should see like he sees. I only do what the Father shows me. I only speak that. That blows my mind. It's incredible. Then it says this. And everyone that has this hope set upon him purifies himself. That's your job. And what does purifying yourself look like? It doesn't look like being pure, which is, you know, if you can do that, do it. But it looks like being vulnerable, which purifies you. It looks like being honest, which sets you free. I'm not saying anyone here is not honest, by the way. Even as he is pure. I don't... That's all I have there, but I have this unrelenting burden on me when I was preparing this, and it's that I want this. And I need... I don't know if I can say it, but I need you guys to want this for me. And that means that if we can do it together, this place is, it's going to be an ark. It's going to be the presence of God manifest. And the presence of God, I was thinking today when Jeff said the name of the church, the first thing that popped into mind is the Israelites completely missed God, but he pursued them through the desert with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He followed them. His presence was with them, even if they were getting it completely wrong. The Israelites were a mess, man. Are we not a mess that deserves that? We deserve the presence, not because it's our right, but because God wants to give it to us. The Israelites had it as a right, and they fluffed it, and he still gave it to them. Can you imagine being led through a desert by a pillar of fire and then still worshipping a goat? How is that possible, man? I want to give an opportunity to respond for myself and for you guys. I don't want a moment to pass us by. And I don't know what that looks like, Pastor Jeff. So can you come and help me with that? Pass the buck.
And these guys. The sense that I get is that the commitment that the Lord's asking for is that we won't hide. Mm. That we won't hide from him, and we won't hide from each other. And that he wants to break through that hiding that's still going on for fear. And the very thing that we fear that causes us to hide ends up being the thing that keeps us in bondage, keeps stuff in the dark where it can't be dealt with. So let me just ask you that if it's your desire and your intention that in response to this, that you will choose that you're not going to hide. You're not going to hide in this family. And when you come before God, you're not going to hide. You're going to bring him exactly who you are and allow things to be in the light so that God can do what he does, which is purifying. That if you're committed to do that in this family, and you know that's something that you need to make a stand in, or you want to make a stand in, that you'll just stand now, right now. So let's pray. I'm standing, by the way, so I'll put my hand up. Lord, we just want to thank you for that word, and we want to thank you for Adam's journey. And that Lord, in your grace and mercy, what he was able to learn through brokenness is something that he's able to teach those who never went through what he did, but have learnt systems of self-protection that don't allow the light in. And so right now I speak to all fear in this place, particularly all fear of rejection, and particularly all fear of losing control. I speak to all oppression and all deception that comes from the enemy concerning that. I tell you to leave this place now in Jesus' name and go where Jesus sends you. And ask Holy Spirit that you would right now come as we pray now and as we worship, and with your relentless love and goodness, that as we surrender to you, that your light and your life might come into the very heart of us tonight. There are the things we need to bring out into the open with you tonight, that we will have the clarity and the courage to bring them before you. There are the things that we need others to stand with us in, that again we'll have the courage to do that. And ask, Lord, that the pride will just be broken off us, so that we can be real people in a real family, manifesting the real kingdom of God. And ask, Lord, that what is stirred up in us now, that the doors that have been opened, that we'll pull them open fully, and we won't let them shut behind us this evening when we leave. Ask, Lord, if there are people that you lay on our hearts that we can journey this out together, particularly that you'd make an opening in those relationships tonight too. In Jesus' name. Amen.